Good to see you today. We're glad that you're here and look forward to an opportunity to turn our attention to the Word of God and invite you to get your Bible and join us in just a moment in our study together. We want to add you visitors that we have a word of appreciation for your presence this morning and hope that you can come back tonight. We've chosen a couple of lessons today that the very start, we say that about 6 years ago presented these lessons here. Originally was asked to do a series on worldliness, overcoming worldliness down in Lancaster, California, and put this material together, and been asked to come down next Saturday. I'll be going to Bellflower, California, and they've asked that I present the same series. The only problem is, between then and now, I lost all those files. Computer, you know, I lost about 2 years of outlines and charts. And sometime way back around 2003, I'm not sure when, but anyway, so I've had to rebuild these lessons. I had them on the internet. Fortunately, my outlines were there, but all the charts we've rebuilt, and so I've tried to just want to present some of that this morning. Won't be presenting all of it, but some pertinent things, hopefully, about the matter of overcoming alcohol and drugs, and our emphasis will be on alcohol, and because really the title is kind of redundant, because alcohol is a drug. Alcohol is a drug. It's ethanol. It's a colorless, volatile, flammable liquid. C2H5OH is the chemical compound. It's a drug. So to understand that what you're doing when you drink alcohol is you're putting poison voluntarily into your body. And I know I heard a doctor the other day say, anytime you take medicine, there's a little bit of poison in all medicine. Well, that may be true, but it's certainly regulated under a physician's care. That's not what's going on with alcohol. And that's especially what we want to talk about this morning. These verses are just among some of the ones that really demonstrate to us that as God's people, we must overcome the temptations and put away these sorts of conduct from our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, among other things, talks about the purpose of the body. And while it makes an application to the matter of fornication, of sexual immorality, the body, in principle, is given to the Lord. It's for the purposes of God, and we are to exercise the control necessary to honor God with our bodies. And point in fact is, in the destruction of the body, we are not honoring that which God has given us, and certainly alcohol does destroy the body and the mind. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7 and verse 1 talks about us coming out and being separate from those things that are evil and sin, and to be a holy people, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4, we'll look at this verse a little bit later, that we're to have the mind of Christ and to put to death the flesh. And in having the mind of Christ, we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And among other things in which they walk are drunkenness and revelings and drinking parties. Peter reminds us in his second epistle, chapter 2:19, that of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he also brought into bondage. Alcohol enslaves, just as surely as false doctrine enslaves a person in his context there. Immoralities, and certainly alcohol, is an enslaving element. And we're to be servants of Christ, not servants of the flesh, and of those things that destroy not only the flesh, but the soul. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 18, urges us to live circumspectly. Actually, in verse 15, walk circumspectly. That is, carefully, looking around on all sides, looking at how we live morally, how we conduct our lives, not as unwise, but as wise. He urges us to wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He says, and don't be drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, we are to fill ourselves with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God that the Spirit of God has given us to be led by, to walk in, and to bear its fruit, rather than bearing the fruit of the flesh, which destroys the soul. So these are some of the verses that come to our attention But as we think about the abuse and use of substances, alcohol and otherwise, here's just these are eight or so years old now, but about half of Americans 12 years and older are drinkers. About 50%. And I assume that these figures are kind of on the small side now after eight more years, especially after looking at some other figures on some other studies of a similar nature. Illicit drug use, 14 million. I'd suspect we're going to add some years to that too. The point here is there's just an overwhelming problem. And we really deceive ourselves when we say there's not a problem with alcohol and drugs. There's a tremendous problem. $294 billion annually, and this was a report in 2001, almost $300 billion annually spent to prevent, in preventative health care costs and law enforcement and so forth. Average 28% underage drinkers. 11 million underage drinking, under the use of drugs, all these things. One of the things that occurred that I think is pretty evident as far as how we live, and now it's allergy season. How many of you take allergy medicines, decongestants and stuff? There was a time you could go to the drugstore and you could buy pseudoephedrine, for decongestant to help your head. Over the counter, you can't do that anymore. And of course, you probably know why. Because now that's a component they make methamphetamine with. Read the back of the bulletin about meth. But, we've all been affected. So now you've got to go to the counter, you've got to show them your driver's license, you've got to get in the system to buy some decongestants. Because we have to regulate, because so many are now abusing that medication. And that's just an illustration of how these things really do affect us and come down to affecting our lives as well. And while we're going to spend most of our time on alcohol this morning, in principle, the same things are going to be said about drug abuse and misuse. Well, let's talk for just a moment, very briefly, about the Bible words. The Bible words that are used, wine, translated wine, and translated strong drink or intoxicating drink. We need to understand when you see the word wine in the Bible, it does not always or necessarily mean fermented drink. Sometimes it does, sometimes it does not. Now, therefore, you have to, and we have to study what the text says to find out, is it talking about alcoholic content or not? Some, very loosely, appeal to, well, the Bible talks about drinking wine as a support for drinking alcohol today, without realizing and understanding very often when the word wine is used, it's unfermented. It's not even a second cousin, well, maybe a 32nd cousin of what the wine is today, just that it both comes from the grape. But we got to deal honestly with the Bible and not try to use it in a way to manipulate it to try to defend conduct that it does not endorse. Yayin, a Hebrew word, used 134 verses in the Old Testament, used the word, and it's the juice of the grape, but it's translated wine. Isaiah 16 and 10 is an illustration. Let's be familiar with these verses very briefly. Let's note this. Isaiah 16 and verse 10. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. This is God's judgment against Moab, the nation. He said, I'm going to take away your gladness and joy. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. Now he says, the people who tread out the wine and the wine presses, not going to be glad anymore. But of course, we all understand, don't we, that you don't press out fermented drinks when you press the grapes, do you? You press out the juice. Okay? And yet there's the word wine. Now, we're illustrating the point. Just because it says wine in the Bible doesn't mean it's alcoholic content. And that's just one illustration. Sometimes it is.
sometimes it's not.
Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Isaiah 65 and 8 uses another word, tirash. 38 verses in the Bible, Old Testament, use this. In 65 and verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and no one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I'll do for my servant's sake. So there's new wine in the cluster. But again, alcoholic content is not in the grape, in the cluster on the vine, is it? So the idea of new wine here clearly is talking about the grapes, the content of it, and that's unfermented. Now, there's another word used in the Old Testament, shekar, which means literally satiate, and it's translated strong drink or intoxicating drink, and its consumption by man is condemned. In Isaiah 28 and verse 7 as an illustration. Chapter 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Okay? So here's the intoxicating drink. It's condemned. It's error. Okay? It's rejected. He talks about the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Yeah, that's associated with strong drink, isn't it? Vomiting. Filth. That's condemned. And without... We don't have time to expand much on this, but the point of fact is that the alcoholic content of the wine today more closely resembles a strong drink of the Bible. The alcoholic content of wine today is about 8 to 15%, and the ancient fermented wines couldn't have been any more than about 9% alcohol. And you see, today modern wines are fortified, but they weren't then. So, if anything, the strong drink of the Bible that is consistently condemned parallels the wine of today as far as alcoholic content is concerned. So, when somebody runs to the Bible and says, "Well, they drank in the Bible, I can drink today," rest assured they haven't studied the issue. They've not studied the issue. And we urge you to study the issue. And don't believe the devil's lie that because point of fact is that it is used very often to talk about unfermented drink. But when it is described as intoxicated drink, it's condemned as error. Now, we cannot, as God's people, choose to conduct ourselves in that, participate in that, without sinning. We can't do that. We're to be different from the world, aren't we? Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whosoever errs thereby is not wise. He says you're a fool to err in it. God says that it's foolish to err in it. Proverbs 23, Warren read for us. It says, the one who has contentions and troubles and woes is the one that lingers long at the wine. It gets drunk, but that remedy is don't look at it when it's red, when it sparkles, when it goes down smooth, swirls smoothly, and goes down easily. Don't start it, and you won't have the trouble at the end. Or get addicted, like the man there in the last verse. Verse 35 goes on to say, he wakes up from the stupor and he goes after it again. Gets addicted. Becomes habit-forming and alcoholic. Hosea 4 and 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These things are the works of the flesh. And those who partake in such, practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Won't do it. So, 1 Peter 4, 3 then says, time passes enough to be doing those things. The time spent, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. There's people here who in their past life drank alcohol. But
has given that up.
So that's enough of that. No more of that. You see, now,
so we're not going to any longer walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties.
We're going to put those things away because that's how the lost people live. In the lust of the flesh, not in the mind of Christ. There are sinful problems associated with alcohol and drugs that we must confront and deal with. Of course, 2 Peter 2:19, by whom a man is overcome, the same also he's brought into bondage. There's an enslavement to these drugs, alcohol and the like. Pardon me. That is not only enslaved the body and the mind, but enslaved the soul. Romans 6:17-18 says the gospel frees us from that. We are no longer to be servants of sin, we're to be servants of righteousness. But there are these problems, these sinful problems with alcohol and drugs. And one of the problems is intoxication. Is the drunkenness that it produces. Now, intoxication is a process. We know it's a process because it begins with one drink and it continues to a full and complete drunken stupor. But it's a process. Look what the process does. It destroys your soberness. Destroys your soberness. Look over to Proverbs 31 with me. The last chapter of Proverbs, 4 through 7. See what Solomon, or actually it's Lemuel here. King Lemuel wrote. He said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. And give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." He says, if those in position of power and authority drink, then it distorts their judgment and perverts their justice, their judgment. Now, he's not advocating giving it to anybody, but he's saying, note the ones who do it. Those who do drink the strong drink and the wine are those who are perishing, those who are bitter at heart. Why do people drink? Well, to forget their troubles. Forget his poverty, verse 7. Remember his misery no more. Of course, it doesn't work. Just for time, just for temporary. See, there's a problem with soberness. We're children of light, children of the day, and so we're to be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. We're to have our faculties. We are to have clear thinking. Calm and collected in spirit. Alcohol destroys that. The process of intoxication does that. Now, we're not going to, at this point, pick up the quibbles of, oh, well, but one drink, that just helps me think so much clearer. We'll pick up some of that a little bit later. Now, that's the world's reasoning. That's the flesh talking. That's the world advocating sin. That kind of thinking. That kind of rationale. But first of all, I want you to see with me that the process of intoxication destroys self-control. Same thing that we were talking about a minute ago in Proverbs 23. And those who have crucified the flesh are to be under the control of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23, the Apostle Paul, in writing about that, says there is no law against self-control. We're to have self-control. 1 Corinthians 6:12 is an important verse. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Now, Paul's talking about in the context of what God has authorized. He said there are some things, he said, that are lawful, but are not helpful, not beneficial. Now, point of fact, we've got to first find out, has God authorized? Does God approve of the intake of these drugs that inhibit soberness, that inhibit self-control? He says, "I will not be brought under the power of any." Does God ordain and authorize us to partake of that which begins to enslave and exercise His power over us? No. No. See, that's one of the sinful problems of alcohol that destroys self-control or temperance. and begins to enslave, to control the person. There's the problem of separation unto holiness. You know, the priests in the Old Testament were not to drink wine or strong drink. Remember we read from Isaiah, that was one of the sins, one of the errors the priests indulged in and were condemned for. But we are a priest. We're a priest to God, aren't we? We're a holy priesthood. And the reason the Old Testament priests were to not do that was to show a distinction between that which was clean and unclean, between the common and the holy. We are to, in ourselves and in our lives, we are to be an illustration and a demonstration of what is holy as opposed to what's common, what is profane. Alcohol destroys that capability. It destroys that distinction. It destroys that separation that the Bible talks about. Another simple problem of alcohol is it willingly harms the body. It willingly harms the body. It's whole of course, alcohol, you know, just one drink begins to kill brain cells. It harms the body.
The body is a temple of God, a temple of the Spirit, which we have from God, and we're not our own. We're to glorify God with our body.
Not with our body destroy or destroy our body, which God has given us for His glory. Alcohol does that.
It damages our influence, and it is a dangerous influence
upon us and upon others. We're to live honorably among the Gentiles, separate and distinct. 1 Peter 2:11-12.
Have your behavior honorable or honest so that they may see your good works.
But that's destroyed. You see, that's destroyed if we join up with them in it. Look at 1 Peter 4. After talking about the way the Gentiles live and what we're to be putting off and no longer doing, he says they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Because you choose to no longer participate in such things, some are going to talk evil about you. But you see, you have established an influence for righteousness by not participating. You participate, and you ruin your influence to make a separation, to show a distinction, to bring somebody who's in sin to salvation. It's one of the problems of alcohol and drugs. We hurt those whom we love. That's what alcohol does. We end up hurting those we love. We're to treat others as we would wish to be treated. But undoubtedly, when one becomes consumed by and controlled by and enslaved by alcohol, rather than helping others, we harm them and we harm those that we ought to be showing our love toward. Now, this is a very brief assessment of these things, but clearly all of them show that the use of these things that God says enslaves, hurts, and destroys love, damages our influence, harms the body. These are that destroy our influence, our separation, our self-control, our soberness. These things that are sinful. These are the things that destroy us and bring us into eternal death. Now, I want to talk just a minute about, with you from the Bible, about social drinking and recreational drug use. Have you considered that really they stand or fall together? And in the Bible, they fall together. How can we make a consistent appeal that, well, it's all right to drink socially, but then turn around and say, oh, you can't recreationally use drugs?
Why not? Why is one drug okay, but another drug's wrong before God? How do you do that?
Of course, I've got a whole other section here that time won't allow us to deal with this in this lesson, but what about smoking? Isn't that again an addictive, harmful drug that we voluntarily take into our bodies that destroys the body? But what about this matter of social
and recreational use. Go with me, 1 Peter 4, verse 3.
See, in that passage, all stages of the use of alcohol are condemned by God, by the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in his flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we're to be living for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. And that's accomplished by having the same mind Christ had. Christ's mind was to stop, was to not sin. To suffer in the flesh if need be, but not sin. And so when we have His mind, we cease sinning and live for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange you don't run with them to the same dissipation of riot, or dissipation, flood of dissipation, speaking evil of them. Some have been deceived into thinking that drunkenness is wrong, but a little bit of drinking is okay. Drunkenness is clearly sinful. The excess of wine and strong drink is condemned in this verse. So are revelries, which is the riotous conduct that's associated with drinking. The raucous and rowdy activities that associate with drinking. From the bar room to the dance hall to on and on. These things are sinful. But also he says banquetings or drinking parties. A drinking is literally what that means. A drinking. Without reference to amount. Jesus said just give somebody a cup or a drink of cold water in Matthew 10:42, and he uses the same word. Drinking. Potos. Now, just give a drink of water. A cup of cold water. So it's not with reference to amount. God doesn't want us to start. He said, don't start it. Don't continue it to excess and to drunkenness, because that also associates with the revelries that are and lascivious and licentious conduct that is sinful. So God says, leave it alone. Now, He says that about alcohol. What about meth? Just a little bit? How about one little snort of cocaine? How about get out your bong and have a dragon of whatever you crack, right? They do that. I don't know the terminology much, but I have heard that one. Lauren's back there laughing at me. He's dealt with a lot of people who are involved in this kind of lifestyle. He knows what I'm talking about. The devil's invitation is have a drink. Just one.
Have a snort, just one.
Have a pill, just one. You see, that's where it starts. Are we going to deceive ourselves into thinking that it's okay to take that one? Just not a lot of the ones? Just not two and three and four? And who says where it becomes wrong? You see,
then it just becomes a self-definition, doesn't it? God warns us to put these things away.
We'll talk through the rest of our time here, and we just have a few minutes, so some of it we may not even deal with every one. But think with me again, those of you who've heard this lesson before, but some of the compromising and condoning attitudes and expressions about wine, the drinking of alcohol, social drink particularly. You know, some say, well, you know, the Bible proves using wine, and we've already referred to this some. We've got to look at the context of the word wine. We've got to determine from a Bible study, is he talking about unfermented or unfermented? We've read enough from the Bible this morning to see that God approves of one and condemns the other. He condemns the wine and strong drink that's a mockery and a brawler, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Isaiah 16:10 talks about it on the vine, in the grape, the juice and the product that he gives. Those things certainly are blessings from God. But we cannot handle God's Word properly by disregarding how the words are used and make a blanket appeal to try to justify use of alcohol. And in fact, we're going to have to go and see, where is it God? Where is it that God gave has shown an approval in consuming that which today constitutes wine and strong drink? Someone says, but Jesus turned water into wine. I got an email just last week about this. In fact, it's probably 4 or 5 pages. He's going on and on and on about approving drinking, because Jesus turned water into wine. Well, let's turn there for just a minute. In John 2:1-11, Jesus attended a wedding in Cana. And they ran out of wine, and his mother told the servants, do whatever he says. She told his son that they have no wine, and there were 6 water pots of stone there, and about 20, 30 gallons each. So we're talking about 100, you know, that amounts to 120, 180 gallons now that of water that's going to be turned into this wine. When it was all said and done, and they took it to the master of the feast, he tasted it, and he called the bridegroom, and he said, hey, what are you doing? Everybody gives the best first, but you save the best to last. Now, was this intoxicating drink? Was this wine like we talk about wine today? Well, let's see. The word oinos, wine, grammatically, is used to refer either to fermented or unfermented. So we're going to have to find out from context, was Jesus making alcoholic beverage or not? Just because it translates with the English word wine does not mean it was intoxicating, does not mean it was fermented. The context has to tell us. Now, if it were, then what Jesus did was make a large amount of intoxicating beverage. He made 120, 180 gallons and approved its consumption. But was it alcoholic or not? Well, if it was fermented, then Jesus approves drunkenness. Because they'd already drunk well. They'd already drunk it up. So if they were drinking alcoholic beverage, now Jesus makes more and the better, he's just approving drunkenness, isn't he? But I thought we all agree, don't we, that drunkenness is sin. Somebody wants to run to John 2 and say that approves social drinking, but point in fact, if it approves drinking, it approves drunkenness. And Jesus was the bartender, and he kept serving. He kept serving. Reckon they bring him out if there were some people on their drunk donkeys and had an accident, they could call him in court. Well, he's the bartender. He helped get them drunk. You see how ridiculous it becomes?
Amen.
It's ridiculous because people go to John 2 to try to condone social drinking. But if we can take and are to take all this as alcoholic beverage, then it's not social drinking any longer. It's not the first 1 or 2 drinks. It's the drinks that lead to drunkenness. And Jesus sinned in regard to soberness and drunkenness and an unholy influence at all that. Now, what's more consistent with the character and nature of Jesus? To do that, or to provide that which also was very commonly regarded as the best, and that was the sweet. You see, it was hard to keep Jews from spoiling. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have electricity. It was good when you could keep the fresh juice fresh, so it didn't spoil. Totally against the character of Jesus, because this was alcoholic beverage. Someone says, but Paul told Timothy to take some wine. Told him to drink some wine. Well, the verse says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities or illnesses. Now, based on that writing, it appears to me that Timothy was a teetotaler. And Paul is encouraging him, don't drink only water, as the verse says. No longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and By the way, you know the beverage was generally cut 3 or 4 to 1 with water when it was of fermented nature, very much diluted.
But this is medicine, he says. But even in fact, was he talking about alcohol? What's better for the stomach, juice or alcohol?
What's better? This is for his stomach. You got a stomach ache? Well, go and get a shot of 15% alcohol. That'll help it out. That'll help those ulcers. I mean, they'll just calm it down. Of course not.
But again, people run to this for social drinking confirmation, and it's medicinal use. It's for medicine. But on the same rationale, can't we use
prescription drugs socially? If we're going to use this one for social drinking, why can't we use this one for recreational use of prescription drugs? Pull out the Vicodin and the OxyContin. Let's start taking some of that, socially.
See? Self-serving, twisting of the Scriptures to one's own condemnation.
So Romans 14, we're told, allows the use of alcohol where there's no offense. Well, Romans 14 addresses liberties, doesn't it? But God gives a right for conduct. So we're going to have to establish just what He's talking about in that verse when it uses the word wine. And in its context, wine is analogous to the meats that we're eating in good conscience, that were liberties before God, where one can partake of the product and stand to be approved by God. Well, why would drinking unfermented wine cause one to stumble?
Well, now, wait a minute. The meat wasn't fermented either, was it?
There's an unfermented product, but it had been offered to idols. But you see, the unfermented wines were also part of the process. You can't just run there and say, well, that was automatically, that must have been fermented. There were also gluttonous feasts associated with the pagans. And so whether meat or drink, he says it's right to take if it causes no one to stumble, based upon conscience. Doesn't say anything about the legitimacy of fermented, of alcoholic beverage there in Romans the 14th chapter. In fact, what we've seen so far again shows that it ought to be put away. But someone will then say, but wine is a natural creation of God, and so we ought to be able to enjoy it. God gave us this wine. Well, no, God created grapes. And God created yeast, and the laws of nature provide a process of fermentation, but left to itself in nature, what happens? It spoils. You see, it spoils. Men have controlled the fermentation process and preserved it in that fermented state and produced an alcoholic beverage. These things don't come naturally. You see, that is alcohol. In nature, it spoils. Man has to deliberately control the process to prevent spoiling, to produce the alcohol. So it's really it's a diversion to say it's from God. But you know, something can be natural, doesn't mean it's for our consumption. Petroleum is natural. A lot of things are natural, it means for us to take. And furthermore, God has shown the foolishness and sinfulness of partaking of these things. But there's health benefits to red wine. Don't you know that? It cleans out your arteries. I was just listening to Dr. Isidore Rosenfeld on Fox News this morning. I hear him coming in every day, every Sunday. There's a pill, and I thought, oh, you can remember that word. It's a big old long word, and I can't remember it now. But You can get a pill that has properties that's in the skin of the grape, by the way. You know, the debate is still open about the alcohol content. Really, the benefit comes from the elements that are on the enzymes that are on the grape. The benefit of the for your health benefit. It's not the alcohol. It's not the alcohol. You want to improve your health? Eat grapes. Drink grapes.
But, you know, doctors admit, and we've made point four, you know, the cadavers of drunks have clean arteries, but their livers are diseased. Okay, shall we do evil, the good may come? There's answers, you know. There's answers to helping our health and not committing sin in the process. But in some cultures, it's considered impolite, we're told, to drink socially. We ought to be more concerned with offending God than offending men. Matthew 10:28. Point in fact, non-alcoholic drinks are available and are not offensive. Again, these are rationales to participate in social drinking. But what's wrong, Joe, with a drink to take the edge off? What's a drink? What's wrong with a drink with a glass of wine at supper at the meal? What's wrong with that? Well, what edge is it that the Christian needs to take off by alcohol? What is that edge that rather we've been taught ought to be taken off of such things as prayer and Bible reading? And meditation upon the Word of God, Philippians 4, James 5. If you need a doctor, go to a doctor. Jesus said, doctors are for the sick. Matthew 9:12. If you're sick, go to the doctor. But you see, just what kind of edge is it that social drink is going to take off? Really, all of these are just rationales to condone the process. Because alcohol dulls the senses. It typically puts off any problems one might have an edge about, like the guy in Philippians in Proverbs 31, but it's not helped by it. But someone just says, finally, there's just no harm in drinking alcohol. Well, I tell that to Lot, whose daughters got him drunk and raped him and bore children of him. Tell that to Noah, whose shame was exposed to his son. Tell that to the millions of people who have been affected, damaged and destroyed by alcohol or drugs. You see, point of fact is, it does harm. And the Christian who supports or condones the use of alcohol, social drinking, must ask himself or herself, why do I support it? What good and godly reason exists for drinking alcohol? Where is the Scripture that shows the goodness and the godliness and the righteousness of it? Are we concerned about that? Are we concerned about God's will in the matter? Or am I just concerned about my own will, what I want? See, that's fundamental to faith. How do I reconcile this with the Bible's condemnation of wine and strong drink, if I condone and support it? How do I reconcile that with the Word of God? Have I thoroughly studied the subject from the Bible, or have I just assumed it's okay because I enjoy it, or I know others who do it, and so I accept it as alright? What am I doing? What am I participating in? What am I encouraging? The Bible says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. That's the life we should live. Soberly, not under the influence of drugs that harm us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you're not your own. You were bought with Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is the price of the body and blood of the Son of God that has bought us out of sin, redeemed us from our sin. Now, with our body, we are to glorify Him. So we're to flee fornication, verse 18. We are to not be brought under the power of any, verse 12. We are to use our bodies in a way that magnifies God, that people can see Him in us, not obscure a view of God because of how we use our bodies. And so, let us put away the enslavement of the sin. It's addictive. It destroys self-control. It affects our health, emotionally, physically, spiritually. It causes us to be lost. God says, crucify the flesh with its passions, with its lusts. Let us not be deceived. The world
imbibes, the world partakes, the world sees it as normal, and yet the world's lost. The world is lost. Shall we appeal to the world as our standard for what is right? The world's lost in sin, and God doesn't want us to lose our souls. Well, let's give some attention to these things and keep in our minds and remember that God wants us to stand separate from these things of the world. I appreciate your attention to this study. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to obey the gospel. You need to no longer be enslaved to sin or enslaved to those things, therefore, that cause you to serve the flesh rather than to serve the living God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then you know that He lived without sin. And He calls us to repudiate sin, to repent of our sin, to confess that He's the Son of God and be baptized for remission of sins. If that's your need, we urge you this morning to do that. As God's people, if sin is in our lives, then we let us turn back to God. Let us repent. Let us confess it to God. Let's pray together. And God will forgive us. We change our life to be in harmony with His will. Won't you come while we stand and sing?